Romans chapter 10. We're in a second week of the proclamation. And I will read this whole section again, because it certainly flows and fits together as a unit. Brothers, we just sang about my heart's desire. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A few weeks ago, I was one of the teachers for little squirts, little guys, first and second graders at Living Waters Bible Camp. There were four teachers, and we were given the assignment to teach worship and the tabernacle to first and second graders. And you say, is that even possible? How do you teach worship and the tabernacle through the tabernacle to first and second graders? It was a challenge. It was very, very carefully you do it. But at one point, and this isn't related to the actual content yet, but I asked them to guess how old I was. One little boy said 30. So I knew right then, and these are above average intelligence, you know, perhaps advanced intelligent children. But a little bit later, I asked them how much I sin, and they said a lot. So I knew, no, they're just actually average, you know. So, I mean, think about it. They said I was 30 but sin a lot, and I thought, well, I'd rather they say I was 50 and sin a little, you know. That would have been my preference, but you take what you can get. But in that class, I had an experience I'll probably never forget. Obviously, because we're talking about worship of the tabernacle, I'm trying to get them to see Jesus and the gospel. That's where we're driving. That's where we're working the whole time. And the second day, one little boy, you know, a little seven-year-old approximately, had this amazing aha moment. I've never seen a child have such an aha moment. Because all of a sudden, he says, I can't hold it in anymore. He says, Jesus is the spotless lamb. He's so excited about it. He says, I can't contain myself. He's so excited. And if it was just me in there, I would have thought, this guy is just kind of blowing steam. He's making this up. But there were three or four other volunteer staff there, and they all said, yeah, that was genuine. I mean, there was something that happened there with this little guy. It was very, very genuine. So what an amazing thing that was. And part of what made it all the more amazing is, 5 minutes before that second class, we're in the singing time together, and he is slumped back on his chair, you know, only as a small child can go, just as far back as he can be slumped back. He looks up at me and says, I hate teaching time. You know, so he's just like, I dare you to teach me. You know, obviously the attitude of his heart wasn't, you know, he was putting on airs there a little bit, I think. And I take no credit whatsoever for this kind of theological breakthrough in this little mind, through this aha moment. It was from the Holy Spirit, and you could very much tell, I talked to his grandpa later, that he has had some good teaching in his Baptist school, in his Christian school. But the part that really grabbed me, obviously, was the understanding, but also his passion. He was so excited to understand Jesus is the spotless lamb. He had a great passion. And this is what the Apostle Paul in our text calls zeal. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, the them here, of course, was his Jewish brothers. his brothers according to the flesh. Paul also had a zeal of his own, didn't he? We looked at that last week. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Let me remind you of our two points from last week. You proclaim on your knees through prayer, and you proclaim out of your heart's desire. That all proclamation begins on your knees, and all proclamation begins in your heart. Here's a question for you in regard to those two points. Which is more important? When it comes to proclamation, which is more important? Would it be praying or the desire that's building in your heart? Now, some of you are going to go immediately to prayer, right? I mean, you go to Sunday school class, you go to a sermon, and it's Jesus and prayer. I mean, those are the number one two answers for all questions. But let me give you something. At risk of sounding maybe blasphemous here, I'm going to suggest that the desire of your heart is more important. Let me explain why. If you don't have a desire to see someone saved, are you likely to pray for them? Probably not. If you don't first have a desire that builds in your heart, and it doesn't have to be constantly 100% on high all the time, but if you don't have any desire to see other people saved, the likelihood of you praying for them is very, very small. Or if you do pray for them, it will be not very often, and it will be done out of a sense of obligation. But if you do desire to see people saved, and especially particular people, like Brian is saying, I've got this person in mind, that person in mind, and especially those that you're closest to, then you not only will pray, but you will want to pray for them. More than that, the level of your desire will directly affect the level and intensity of your prayers. The more that you desire for them to be saved, the more that you indeed will pray for them to be saved. And if you don't, there's some kind of disconnect, right, in your understanding of how God works in these things and what you think about prayer in general. Speaking of which, and Brian already brought up, how did it go last week? I didn't ask for a commitment, but how did that go? Praying 7 days for a lost person. I said, take 30 seconds, pray for 7 days for a lost person. Everyone's slinking down. I can't tell. I'm not going to make any guesses who did or did. I'll tell you this. I didn't get all 7 days either, okay? That makes you feel better. I got maybe 5 days. I got to like Monday, and I'm like, or Tuesday, I think it was. I'm like, whoa, I missed Monday already. So I missed as well. But you're probably saying, yeah, just like me. I forgot, and I forgot all 7 days. But doesn't that say something? And again, I mean, it was just at the end of the service. I'm not putting all of your spirituality. I'm not hanging it on that one hook. That's not what I'm saying. But if you had some desire to pray for lost people, and the pastor challenged you to do that, do you think maybe it would have borne some fruit if that was flowing out of you? For example, did you forget to brush your teeth last week? Did you forget to watch your favorite TV program? Sports program, whatever that is. Did you forget to call your mother or talk to your best friend? See, all those things are important, or you have a desire to do them. And you did them because they are important, and you had a desire to do those. So why did you forget to pray for a lost person? You forgot, I think, fundamentally, because you don't have that desire within your heart. Desire drives prayer. Desire drives your prayer. And both are important. And here's where I'm saying you can't really say that personal desires are more important than prayer, but they are the driving force behind prayer. You could say, at least in terms of an order, that desire would come first and that prayer would flow out of that, but both are absolutely necessary. Another word for personal desire is what Paul uses, is zeal. Now, Paul could have written, he could have substituted the word zeal there. He could have said, brothers, my zeal and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And what you and I need is more zeal. Yes, we need more prayer, but we also need more zeal. And the Jewish brothers and sisters of Paul, they had zeal, didn't they? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's in a really important phrase. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Which brings us to our third and our only point this morning, that we also have to proclaim with clarity, to proclaim with clarity. They have a zeal, but that zeal is not based on correct knowledge, which would then lead them completely astray. Now notice one thing. Paul did not criticize their zeal, did he? He didn't say anything about the zeal. He just saying the zeal is not based upon correct knowledge. Why is that? Because zeal is a good thing. The word zeal was applied to Jesus only one time in the Gospels. You'll remember the situation. It was when he cleansed the temples. He comes in and overturns the tables, and he casts out the money changers, and he drives out the animals. And what did he use? You remember? A whip of cords. And where did he get that sucker? He just got done making it. He just braided that thing. He sat patiently, and he braided that whip of cords, and he drove out all those people. And right after that, we read this. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus had zeal. Jesus was zealous. Jesus had very strong desires. And in this case, he was consumed with his Father's house. There's another way of saying he was consumed with his Father's glory. And the money changers, the animal sellers, were blaspheming the Father's glory. And Jesus could not tolerate that. He could not stand by and watch that. So zeal, do you understand, is a good thing. By itself, it is more or less neutral. And that is also true of desire as well. I like how Paul Tripp puts it. He says this, "The problem isn't that we desire, it's what we desire and why." Desires and zealousness are both good and necessary. Now I'm going to bring in kind of an extreme example here. We saw this horrific happening this last week of the terrorist who cut off the head of the journalist, James Foley. Now, to do something as horrific as this requires a great deal of desire and zeal. Wouldn't you have to agree? Now, is there anything wrong with the zeal of that terrorist? Now, you're inclined to say, yes, there is. But I'm going to say, no, there isn't. You see? Now, be careful. Be careful how you hear this, please. The zeal of the terrorist and the zeal of Jesus are both good and necessary things. Now that might kind of bother you at first, but hear me out. The problem with the terrorist, you see, is not their zeal, is it? That wasn't the problem. The problem is what Paul describes here. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. Terrorists have a pitifully wrong knowledge base from which they're working, from which their zeal and their desires flow out of. So that was their problem, not the zeal. Now, think about this. Think about Paul with me. First of all, pre-conversion Saul of Tarsus. Pre-conversion Saul of Tarsus, what you know of him, and also then post-conversion Paul the Apostle. What do those two, I mean, they're the same people, but they're two very different people in many ways. What do they have in common? Zeal. Exactly right. You all knew the answer and you answered. Thank you. Saul the Pharisee and Paul the Apostle had great zeal. But did you realize this, that Saul was a terrorist? Do you ever think about it in those terms? Saul was a terrorist. In his zeal to persecute the church, what did he do? He rounded up Christians, he threw them into prison, even had some of them put to death. We know Stephen is the primary example. So if Paul were on trial today in our modern justice system, he would be charged with kidnapping, racketeering, murder, all these things that fit under the category of terrorism. I don't know if there is a charge called terrorism, but all those things fit under the category of terrorism. So Saul was a Jewish terrorist. Saul had zeal for God, but that zeal was clearly not according to knowledge. And this is why he wrote here, that he could bear witness to the zeal of his fellow brothers and sisters, Jews, because he himself had that same kind of zeal. In fact, he tells us he surpassed them all. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had been just like the Jews that he was writing about. He had zeal without knowledge. In post-conversion, Paul the Apostle still had that same zeal, didn't he? I mean, I can't imagine how you'd get more zeal than he had before, but after his conversion, he had this amazing zeal, but now it's based on a different kind of knowledge, isn't it? It's based on correct knowledge, and it's laser-focused on Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. Last Sunday, if you're here, we heard from those who went to the World Religions Camp. And one of the things that most impressed those participants was the utter devotion of all the folks in these different religions. I mean, they're all different. Everyone they met, Muslims, Jews, and Hindus, they all had a different basis of their knowledge, all incorrect, we understand, but they all had a different basis of their knowledge, but they all had this amazing zeal and this devotion they were carrying out in their religious duties. So I want you to really understand here the neutrality of zeal and desires. That desires are not good or bad in and of themselves, but the very last thing that you and I want is a lack of desire. Now, there's a problem if you have no desire whatsoever. But here's where I find people get confused, especially when it comes to battling sin. Let's say, for example, you have lustful desires. Now, if you're struggling with that, and the natural thing for you to think is, well, I've got to get rid of those lustful desires, so I've got to reduce my desires, right? Well, that's not the problem. The problem is not your desire per se, is that you're desiring what? The wrong thing. So your desire is neutral, but the knowledge from which your desires flow, that's the problem. So Paul, he didn't get rid of his zeal. I mean, you all testified to that. He didn't get rid of his zeal. He merely redirected his zeal. Now, there was a little bit more involved in that. I realize he was radically converted. This Jewish terrorist was radically converted where? On his way to do more terrorism and to throw more people in jail. Through this, the Lord changed the direction of his zeal. Now what if we could take all of our sinful desires, all of our sinful zeal, and channel that energy into godly desires and godly zeal? I was thinking, this got me thinking about the pornography industry, and I was shocked to learn how much money is spent on porn every year. According to this is 2006 statistics. You see there, now these numbers you see are in billions of dollars. So U.S., all those years ago, it's probably a lot more now, spent $13 billion on some kind of porn. And that, by the way, is more than all the combined revenue of ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. Incredible amount. And when you add it up, I don't even have all the countries on there, it's right around $100 billion, and obviously a lot more than that by now. So all of that revenue, $100 billions of revenue, is due to the desires of hundreds of millions of people. Now, and this might sound strange, but let me say it again. Even a problem this huge, with this many consequences, is not a problem of desire per se, but of the direction of those desires. These are obviously sinful desires. So what if we could take, again, all that energy, all that income, and direct it to the proclamation of the gospel? Imagine what the world could do with $100 billion more dollars directed onto the mission field. Imagine. Now, obviously, that's an impossible thing, what I'm suggesting here. But my point is that we don't need to eliminate desire and zeal. We need to redirect desire and zeal. But here's the thing. Your heart and my heart want to be filled with something significant. And what I'm saying is that God has created us that way. He's created us with desires. He created us with zeal, and he's created us to desire something that's good. But we always filling it with something that isn't so good. He's created us to seek after Him, to desire Him, to be zealous for Him. But it's so easy to have zeal without knowledge. You've probably heard of this, what I thought was a well-known quote from Blaise Pascal, a French mathematician, that goes like this. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus. How many have heard that God-shaped vacuum before? He didn't actually say this, I learned this week. But here's what he did say, and I actually like it a little bit better. You gotta follow it here, but it's really, really helpful. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in a man a true happiness? So that's pre-fall, right? He's saying, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Love that quote. This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. So the summary of that is that people have come to ascribe to Blaise Pascal is this vacuum in the heart. And I think this is part of what Paul is saying here. Look at, again at verse 2. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So the Jews had a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. We've already established that Paul lived this out, this zeal, but not according to knowledge, better than anyone else, in his pharisaical, unconverted self. But in these verses, Paul gives even more explanation of what that zeal looked like. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And the key word there is seeking. That's an important word. And it's the exact same word that is used in the parable of the lost coin. And what did the woman do when she lost her coin? Well, she did nothing else but seek for that coin. She sought with all of her energy and all of her diligence until she could find that lost coin. She expended all of her efforts until that coin was found. And this is what the Jews did. They were seeking diligently. Now, is seeking a good thing? Yes or no? Yes. Seeking is a good thing. Seeking is the result of desire. Seeking is the overflow of zeal. If you are zealous for something, you will seek after it. But the problem is, their seeking was to establish their own righteousness. To use then Pascal's modified language, they filled the God-shaped vacuum with something other than God. And it's such a powerful vacuum, isn't it? That thing that pulls on our hearts, that we want to fill our hearts and our souls with something significant, that's a powerful, powerful pull. And the power of sinful desires can be so powerful. And here's what I find. I don't know if this is what you find. There are times you're going along, maybe it's after church, or something's been going very well in your life, you're active in your Bible study, reading, and your devotions, etc. And that thing that was such a struggle before, now you're like, wow, it's been so long since I've truly been tempted. It's been so long since I've got such a long string of victory over that sin. Maybe I've defeated it. Maybe the Lord has freed me completely of that thing. Then what happens? When you least expect it, it sneaks up on you, pulls you down, and overtakes you. It has such a powerful pull. You remember the old movie, Honey, I Shrunk My Kids? There they are in the Lego block. That's how small they were, sitting in the grass. And if you remember the lawnmower scene, right? Here's this little. I mean, they're so small they can ride on the back of an ant. And here comes a lawnmower, and they're just about to be sucked up into this vortex of chopping blades on the lawnmower. That's the pull that temptation can feel like. And the power of its pull can be overwhelming. The level of desire and zeal, it feels to us like such a cruel master. We're all seeking something, but too often we're seeking something other than Christ. We have desires and we have zeal, but our appetite and our desires are not directed toward Jesus. And Paul explained where the Jews went wrong and where we go astray as well. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now the end of the law, what he's saying there, he's the completion of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. So the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness, but ironically, they thought they were seeking God, right? That's the terrible irony here, and the challenge when you face folks like that. Folks who are very religious, whatever that religion might be, whatever that level of devotion is, they think they're seeking God. They think their zeal is directed to God, but it's not. They thought they were following the law, the Jews did, but they refused to see that it was Christ who completes and fulfills the law. I encountered a very powerful example of that this past week. I had one of the longest conversations I've ever had about the gospel with someone, with an unbeliever. And this is one gentleman, and I've talked with him. We've had semi-long talks in the past, but this one was over an hour and a half. And we're both like, we gotta go, but we were so engaged, and we kept going. This, by the way, is at the fitness center where I tend to have most of my evangelistic opportunities. Now, as a background, this young man graduated about a year ago with a bachelor's in biology from Cornell University. So an Ivy League school. He's got a bachelor's in biology. So he's hung up on, what do you think? Evolution, right? I mean, that's all of his training. So we spent a long time kind of dealing with what I would say are holes in evolution, which he would not have said, of course. And I lost track of the number of times where he said, I don't know the answer to that question, but I'll get back to you. Now, is that a fair answer? Absolutely. We tell fellow believers that all the time, right? You're talking with somebody and you don't know the answer. Don't make it up, all right? Don't just bluff. Just be honest and say, I don't know the answer, but I'll get back to you. And then do that. Go find the answer and get back to them. I don't know if he's going to get back to me, but I lost track of the number of times where he said that. And I'm thinking, don't you see all of the holes? But he refused to let go of it one iota. He was absolutely committed to it because he had to. And I pointed this out to him. I said, you can't even begin to accept anything other than evolution because you have put away any idea, anything supernatural. Supernatural is off the table. Therefore, you have to choose evolution as your worldview. And he told me flat out, there is no God. He says, Jesus may have been a real person, but there's no way he could have risen from the dead. I mean, that's just not possible. Nobody does that. On and on it went. It was just a flat-out rejection of the truth. And of course, I'm weaving scriptures and the gospel all throughout this. And by the end, I presented him with Pascal's wager. Again, based on Blaise Pascal, formulated by him. And it essentially asks the question, and many of you know this question, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? And Pascal's wager, Pascal's bet, goes like this. So I'm before him and I say, here's my wager. I'm betting my entire life on the fact that I'm right. Correct? That Christ is the only way, that he's got a place reserved for me in heaven, and that I can deny myself all kinds of things here in light of that and as a worship to him, and it's better for me, of course. That's my wager. I'm basing my entire life on that truth. And you're wagering your entire life on the truth that he says that there is no hell, there is no God. Now, the consequences, if I'm wrong, are what? Pretty minimal. Pretty minimal, really. I might miss out on what some people call pleasures, temporal pleasures. I might miss out on some of those things, but not such a big deal. But if he's wrong in his wager, what are his consequences? Eternity in hell. That's Pascal's wager. And we talked about that. And he said, I don't think that's very likely. Now, he's not saying, I'm a good person. I don't think I'm going to hell. What he's saying, there is no hell. There is no God. There is no hell. Now, understand, this is a very kind young man. Very respectful. Nothing argumentative whatsoever. Very kind exchange the whole time. But what he was doing is what Paul says here. He was refusing to submit to God's righteousness. And what's Paul do with those people? He prays for them, doesn't he? He prays for them. He doesn't give up on them. He prays for them. And this is the very thing that we should do as well. Now compare what the Jews did, not all the Jews, but many of the Jews Paul's writing here about here, compared to what this young man did, rejecting God's righteousness. Compare this to what happened in Papua New Guinea in the early 1980s. Many of you, I'm going to show a video clip here, have seen the E-Tau video. Here's just a little couple minute clip from that. We never mentioned Jesus Christ until after 2 months of teaching Old Testament foundational stories. In the second lesson, we discussed how different people groups believe they arrived here on this earth. The Mok people believed they were created by two different birds. When we told them that some people in our country believe they evolved from an ape-like creature, they said, "They're stupid." We asked them, "Out of all of these beliefs, which one is correct?" And they said, "We don't know." Then we told them, "This is why God has given His written word to mankind, and it never changes." Starting with God, we explained what He is like, His attributes. Then we told them about Satan and his fallen angels. The Mok felt that hell is a fitting place for Satan and that God was right in preparing it for him and his demons. From there, we taught them about creation and Adam and Eve and man's choice to sin. We explained how God promised a Savior who would someday come to deliver us from sin. Other Old Testament stories followed in which we emphasize God's greatness and grace, man's lostness in sin and helpless condition, and God's provision of a blood sacrifice through the killing of a lamb.
You've got to see the end of that if you haven't. It's on YouTube. Put in there E-E-T-A-O-W. E-Tow means it is good. And you've got to see the end of it. But the entire village receives Christ all at once. Wonderful things happen. You can see just in that little clip, though, how they humbly receive the truth, right? Believe in a creator, believe in Satan and hell, believe that God has given them His truth through the Bible. And let me give you now an update of what's happened after 28 years later. Those exuberant moments were the beginning of a church that has now evolved into 23 churches throughout the tribe and into neighboring tribes. I mean, they immediately took on this role of discipleship and going out to evangelize other tribes. Bilingual Mok. Now you think, oh, everybody lives in the jungle, they all speak the same language. Not true at all. They have to learn other languages. Bilingual Mok believers have taught God's word and planted churches beyond their own borders in the area, the Vanga, Idi, and Lusi tribes. The foundation for all this has been the way the Mok people receive the word of God. During the initial evangelism 23 years ago, Scripture was established as the ultimate source of authority. Village leaders openly confessed this and accepted the Bible as the new standard of authority within the tribe. Finishing up, these leaders have also recognized the responsibility to ensure that the new generation is taught the Word of God and discipled in their walk with Him. They follow the pattern of teaching and discipleship that brought them to salvation. What a marvelous response and a reception of the truth. So let me close by reminding you, proclaim through prayer. Proclaim with the building of your heart's desire, and if it's not there, you need to pray about that. You got to figure out, why is there no fire burning in my heart for the lost? Proclaim on your knees, proclaim out of your heart's desire, and proclaim with clarity. Let's pray. Father, we always stand amazed when we see your gospel spread so powerfully, not just adding people, a few at a time, but multiplying people through places like Papua New Guinea. Father, we would pray for multiplication in Viroqua. We would pray that lost people would humbly receive your word. We would pray that the gospel would go out on our knees and with such clarity. And Lord, when we encounter people who flat out reject the truth, that we still pray for them and we have the sense, it's not our job. I can't save anybody. It's impossible.
that we have even a greater sense then of the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in their life, of your sovereign power to convert them. I pray in Christ's name.